Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name. It's good to see all the faces, and it's really special to see some faces. Welcome back, James and Anne. There's a certain completion to a few years of incompleteness. Open your Bibles to Psalm 100, everyone. This is a good psalm of thanksgiving. Let's read it together at this time. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. The Lord is God. He made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. We sit here in safety. We're not starving, as far as I know. There are no rockets falling here like there are some places in the world this morning. And we have a vast amount of things to be grateful for. We have connections and all our families here and friends, and some of you may have thinner connections here because your visitors aren't here often, but we hope that can be strengthened by the end of the service. And so what I think would be an appropriate response to a psalm like this is to sing as a prayer praise to God, immortal praise. I think we can do that. If you don't know the words, you can find them, but I would like for you to think of this as an appropriate Thanksgiving week response.
Praise to God, immortal praise.
Spring. Is that solemn praise? When would you give solemn praise? I think we can answer that by the time we get to the end of our sermon here. It's Thanksgiving week, and the Old Testament had, of course, a variety of rituals of Thanksgiving and offerings, thank offerings and so forth. We're Americans, and so we think of our own narratives of what Thanksgiving traditions have come to be, and you children learn in your American history about how another group of pilgrims a long time ago in 1620 arrived on American shores in their dowdy little vessel, Mayflower, and the first year, in spite of the help of the friendly Native Americans that met them there, about half of them died. There were 102 some people on that boat, you know, and by the first fall in 1621, there were only 53 of them left, and so probably affected most families. And Governor William Bradford said, "We're going to call a feast because we made it through 1 year." And he invited the local Indians there. According to the diaries, some 90 of them showed up, and they had a three-day Thanksgiving feast. Now, I don't know, one afternoon's enough to do me in, but I don't know how, maybe they were a little hungrier there, but they had a three-day time of sharing in food and reflecting on God's providence. But it didn't necessarily get better from there on. The next 2 years were bad. They had a bad drought, and they had some special fasts of Thanksgiving where they would fast and implore the Lord for their crops and rain and so on. But 400 years ago, about exactly in the fall of 1623, they had their first formal Thanksgiving there, the pilgrims did, and so that started a certain tradition by the time of the Revolutionary War, 150 years later. George Washington, after the war was over, of course, it's a good time to be thankful, right? So he said, we need to set aside a day of national thanksgiving, but it didn't really stick. It's interesting what he had to write. I'm going to read a little bit of this. He wrote in 1789, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions." So Thanksgiving was couched in the frame of a time of confession and a time of thanks. But it didn't really stick. Some states did it. It wasn't until 1863, in the middle of the Civil War, that a lady by the name of Sarah Hale persuaded President Lincoln to make Thanksgiving Day an annual national event. And just by the way, she was a determined little lady. She started trying to persuade presidents a long time before in her life, like five presidents back. She wrote to everyone in succession until finally Lincoln gave in. But it was in the middle of a time of great national suffering. 1863, if you know your history, that was a dark moment in American history, and thousands of families were widowed and orphaned because of all the men slain in battle, brother to brother. It was a terrible time in American history. And Lincoln wrote at that time, "Let all Americans ask God to commend His tender care, those who have become widows and orphans, mourners and sufferers in the lamentable civil strife, and to heal the wounds of the nation." Now, I'm not lifting up these men's great spiritual insight to call for thanksgiving, but it wasn't wrong for them to call for thanksgiving. It was still right. But they were dark moments in history. And so the tradition began, and for millions, literally millions in our country today, I think it's safe to say that Thanksgiving means a holiday, for one thing, and to turkey and cranberries and football and the start of Christmas shopping. And that's what Thanksgiving may mean. Others, I think, are a lot more mindful. They might gather. A lot of churches have special Thanksgiving Day services where they give praise to God and they reflect on His benevolence. That's nice. And they may have a tradition of sharing the food on their table with families who don't have someone to eat with, spend the day with. That's nice, too. And I think that the vast spread of Christians and sort of nominal Christians fall somewhere between those two, where Thanksgiving means that you give a nod to God's bounty somehow this week and think about it a little bit, make a few comments, and then you fall on the turkey and dressing with the right goodwill and stuff yourself into a stupor and sit around and argue about politics and things and go shopping at stand in line for the doorbusters at Best Buy and so on. And that's sort of the kind of great American middle land and I'm not sure that we're free of that. I don't think we are. For others, Thanksgiving is a dark time. It's a time of reckoning losses and thinking about the people who aren't there for Thanksgiving with us this year. Of people not present, of life goals still out of reach, of relationships still not healed. And those kind of people look around at the normal families having Thanksgiving, their carefree family gatherings and their sugar-fueled celebrations, and they can resent that. It's not fair. It's a terrible time. And when we reflect on God's work in our lives, and Christians that are mindful of His benevolence, we often, our Thanksgiving meditations in our services and so forth, they kind of fall into a predictable theme of urging the faithful to be more mindful of God's goodness, as though the main problem is that we forget. We grow accustomed to having plenty, and then we forget. And so Thanksgiving, there's really only one problem, is we need to be remembering to be thankful more. It's a forgetfulness problem. I think that's false. I'd like to show you that's false. We might start, as we did this morning, with the great Hebrew odes of National Thanksgiving, Psalm 103, Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, 104, 105, 106, 107. There are five psalms in a row there, which comprise a great song of thanksgiving, all the way up to the end of that. Whoever is wise and will observe these things, they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And so we think about all of that, and then we kind of wrap up with some finger wagging about remembering to say thank you, and we teach our children habits of gratitude and so on, and that's all nice. And then we might sort of have this little you know, the trite little Thanksgiving memes and the Hobby Lobby art and so forth that says things about, oh, just choose to be grateful no matter what your circumstances are, and as though you could turn on a little switch whenever you want to express that you're happy with all the things you have in your life, as though it had nothing to do with your soul. And it does. In 1913, Eleanor Porter wrote the first of the children's novels entitled Pollyanna. Now, for the record, I have not committed any of those, but she wrote the Pollyanna books, and in the Pollyanna books, it was a whole series, there's this little orphan girl. This is a very predictable tearjerker, but her parents die, and she goes to live with a stern and sort of dour spinster aunt who is mean to her but she's always happy. She's thankful in every circumstance because her father taught her how to play what she called the glad game. And in the glad game, is no matter what happens, you think of something that I'm glad about in this circumstance. I'm still glad about, I'm thankful about this. And so, you know, she wanted a doll very badly. She didn't have a doll of her own. And some friends sent a package of things to them, to their household or something. And all that she could find in there for herself was a pair of crutches. And so she says, well, how nice. I'm glad I don't need crutches. Well, what if choosing to be thankful by some Pollyanna-ish mental gymnastic just kind of happens in the children's storybooks and not in real life? What if it's not something you can choose that easily? What if gratitude springs from the soul more like grapes from the vine, that when the plant is free of disease and it's nourished with nutrients in water and in the warm sunshine, the fruit springs forth, but no amount of willpower makes fruit pop out on a vine that's otherwise sick? Turn to Luke 17. This is going to be our text. And the title of the sermon is, He is Kind to the Unthankful. That's a scriptural quote. He is kind to the unthankful. We know this account of the 10 lepers who believed in Jesus and were healed. I want to say just a little bit about the leprosy before we read the story here. We know how that through quarantine laws, they had to stay separate. And so these lepers evidently had heard word that Jesus was a healer and he could heal lepers. Well, that's great. And so when they heard he was coming, we see them coming, but they're at a distance, and they call out to Jesus. They want to be healed. Please have mercy. And these were not nice people. Leprosy was awful. You can read all about it if you have the stomach for it in Leviticus 13. All the gory descriptions of the scaly hair and teeth falling out and gangrenous digits and foul breath and oozing sores and hair falling out, and all these things were part of this awful disease of leprosy, and they were not nice people. They kept a distance from others, and only the priests had the authority to declare them healed or not, clean or unclean. Only the priests could do that. And so in the Old Testament, it's all laid out there how if you thought you had it, if someone thought you had it, you went to the priest, he looked at your skin, he looked at your hair, he looked at you like a doctor, and he said yes or no. And if he said no, I'm not sure, you got 7 days of quarantine. You were set aside, and then you came back, and he looked again. And so the priest was the person who spelled life or death for you, socially and spiritually. He spelled life or death for you. And so he had the right to do this. And so a diseased person in this context would go in great anxiety to the priest. I wonder what he's going to say. Maybe they did things like figured out special creams or lotions that would make it look a little better. You know, I wonder if I can get by with a clean inspection this time. Ah, if I could only leave this awful leper colony and get back to my family. What if it's all gone? What if it's not? And so going to the priest was a big deal. Let's read this story now. Luke 17, verse 11, it starts with. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When they saw him, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? They're not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Children saying, 10 unclean and nowhere to go. 10 men cleansed as white as snow, clean as snow. 1 returned to give God thanks, 9 went away. 10 were lepers here. 10 men knew that Jesus was the healer. They believed that. Sometimes we think there was something wrong with the other 9. No, there was something very right about the other 9. They called on the right man, and they knew what going to the priest meant. What did Jesus didn't say, "Oh, your faith has made you whole. Thanks for hollering at me. You're healed now." No, they weren't. They weren't. They called on Jesus because they knew he had the answer. And Jesus said one thing: go show yourself to the priest. And they all were leprous up to that second. They could see it on themselves. They knew they weren't healed. They knew it wasn't time to go to the priest. He's not going to declare me clean. There was no reason to go to the priest. And so when Jesus said, they called for mercy, he said, go to the priest. They all knew, well, what does that mean? Maybe I don't have leprosy anymore. I don't know. But they went. And as they were going, so 10 men believed, 10 men obeyed and acted on their faith. That's very critical, right? You have to act on your faith. You have to do something about your leprous condition. They went, they ran, they headed for the priest. And on the way, they started becoming aware that something is changing. I think it's disappeared. I have hair. I don't have leprosy anymore. Well, if that was the case, you would have a single thought in your mind. Well, get to the priest even faster, because I have to have that certification of clean, and then I'm good to go. I can run back to my family. I haven't been with them for years, maybe. I can go back to my family. I'm back in society. I'm a new person. So they're on the way to the priest. It's terribly important to get to the priest. But one turned around and said, oh, wait. I should go back to that man. I should go back. And he turns back and falls down. So why would 1 out of 10 healed lepers turn around when it was terribly inconvenient to do so? This is a very bad timing. I could go to Jesus. I mean, I could go to the priest, get certified clean, and I'll go around home, then I'll swing by and see Jesus tomorrow afternoon, make sure I thank him. No. Stop right now and realize. So is this a typical ratio for the human family? 1 out of 10, about 10%, or, you know, yeah, there's 1 out of 12 and the disciples was a bad egg, you know, and you, it's just how it is, you know, inverse, you know, and we sort of, it's just sort of, you know, well, I don't know about that, but I have a couple of points here that I see in this story. Point number one, ingratitude is a symptom of the fall. Now, just follow with me here a little bit on this. We inherited ungratefulness from Adam. Paul says that through Adam, the offense of death came upon all men, and through Jesus, the gift of free grace, or the gift of grace, the gift of life, is available to pardon the sentence of death on all men. And so the offense of Adam and Eve was fundamental selfishness, self-centeredness. I want to do my own thing, said Eve and Adam. My preferences, my interests, my ideas come first. I don't need to be told what to do. I don't need you to get in my way. And I don't need you to help me. I'm not beholden to you. So selfishness is and ingratitude are closely linked through the fall. And the handicap that falls on us by Adam, that is to be self-centered, it's sort of a natural family trait. Like, you can tell what family he's from. He's from Adam's family. He's kind of self-centered. And being thankful does not come naturally until you're born into a new family. You have to be born into a new family to lose that trait. Ingratitude, the Bible says, is a mark of end-time moral degradation. Listen to some of these verses. This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and so on, so on, so on. Sounds terrible. Romans 1, where Paul is talking about how the terrible moral decay of society is apart from God, and how they worship the creature more than the Creator and so forth. And he says, when they knew God, they actually knew God, and they knew what he deserved. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so, failing to express thanks, not living a life of gratitude, is always a symptom of spiritual distress or illness. Now, we'll flesh that out a little bit more, but it's sort of a barometer. It's a telltale indicator that something of a heart that's not at rest, a mind that's wrapped up in itself, a soul that wants cleansing. And so ingratitude is often accompanied with other kinds of misanthropic traits where, and that's just a big word, means you don't like people. You know, you're just negative to society and people around you. Get out of my way. I'm just sour. I want to be by myself. Grumpiness, impatience, and inability to share praise and so forth are closely linked to a life of ingratitude, but it is always a sign that something is sick in here. Something is not right inside. And so we have to be careful, though, that to differentiate between sin and pain. Ingratitude isn't always a sign of guilt. It could be a sign of pain. That is to say, when the mind is absent-minded and in shock through great loss or through great pain, those people can forget to give thanks. We'll say a little bit more of that in a minute, but thankfulness is a habitual awareness of my own neediness. And so, that's why I said earlier, we dare not write off someone who's just not a very thankful person and say, well, they just forgot. They just forgot to acknowledge the thing you gave them. They just forgot. They just don't think about that. That's not true. Either your mind is in a frame of gratefulness, or it's thinking about itself. It's thinking about your life. Those are the two options. And so forgetfulness doesn't wash. But sometimes great pain can cause that. You know, it's like the debtor in Jesus' parable that owed the unpayable debt, and he came and he fell down. He said, oh, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And it says, and the Lord was moved with compassion and said, okay, it's all gone. It's all gone. And you can imagine the goosebumps, the prickly awareness that in that moment you'd realize, what? It's all gone? Really? It's all gone. And so a life of gratitude is possible if you remember that moment of pardon. If you don't, then gratitude isn't possible, no matter how you try. Or how about Mephibosheth? You know, Mephibosheth was fearing for his life because he was an enemy of the household of David. And besides, he was kind of unattractive. He was crippled and he was living over there away from Jerusalem and afraid for what might happen. Someday the soldiers are going to show up at his door and work him out of the way because he's an enemy of the current kingdom and so on. But one day the knock came and they said, Mephibosheth, you're wanted. The king wants to see you. Oh no. Go to the king, hobble into the king's house, and David, the king, who is a figure of God, in that case, he says, Mephibosheth, I'm going to take care of you. You're going to eat at my table for the rest of your life. And he says, who am I that you look on such a dead dog as I am? But he hobbled up to the king's table for the rest of his life. There was a little blip there over the time that David had to flee Absalom. But when we see ourselves as Mephibosheth, and we see that we're eating at the king's table day in and day out, we take on a life of gratitude that is so far above remembering to say thank you. But those things are an indicator. C.S. Lewis said that thankful expressions are inner health made audible. inner health made audible. So if you're healthy inside, it will come out in your expressions of thanks to God, to people who share with you, to your family. So it's a barometer. Second point, God extends mercy to unthankful and evil people. I want you to turn to this, Luke 6. Come back a few chapters. I don't think I noticed this verse very carefully before in my life. Luke 6:35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. That's probably related to God sending rain on the just and the unjust, right? He does that. But he's kind to unthankful people. God is merciful to kind, to unthankful and evil people because they are essentially the same thing. They're the same thing. An unthankful and an evil person are both have leprosy in their soul. They haven't been healed yet. Because when you're unthankful, it means that you forget the moment of the gift, the moment of pardon. So there's illness in here when you're unthankful or evil, either one. They're not different. They're both a habitual self-centeredness. I'm thinking about me and myself, and I haven't thought about the gift. And so here Jesus, in fact, he makes a point of saying, this stranger, which translates foreigner, this Samaritan, he was talking to Jewish people here, right? He's making a lesson to the disciples. He said, look, only one came back, and he's not one of the clean ones. He's not one of the special ones. But he came back because he understands pardon. He understands healing. Kind of like the Good Samaritan story. Jesus was saying, see, gratefulness isn't just a social skill that you tack on the outside like a paint job. It comes as a response of the soul. So that would be a good prayer for you this Thanksgiving week. Thank you, God, that you have been kind to me when I was unthankful. That means that, God, you're going along in your life and sometimes you're thankful if you think of this as a sort of line graph, but then sometimes there are just dips where you get self-centered and you're just not thankful anymore. And I kind of get the picture where God just, in his mercy, he kind of hops over some of those spots and he says, I can be patient for you a little bit. And so if God can be kind to ungrateful people, you better release the people who forget to say thank you to you. You know, you ever know that little pang of, I don't know, this is kind of self-revealing maybe, but it's just the real life. Sometimes you do something really expensive or great for somebody, and you just never heard a word from them. And you wonder if they knew you did or who it came from. And you think about that a little bit, kind of in an embarrassed way. You sure wouldn't go ask them. You might hint around. You wonder if they ever got that thing I sent you. Get what I sent you? And you just kind of wonder, you know, and you feel like, well, that was sort of a wasted investment a little bit. Never heard a thing from them. And no, we're polished enough that we don't go rub it in, but we sort of wonder at least. And the truth of it is that little sting of rejection is the soul wanting attention, and it's no different than the man who was pardoned that unthinkable debt, and he goes out and grabs the man by his throat and says, pay me, because I gave you a little bit. I gave you a little bit of mercy. I mean, you could at least say thank you, right? So it is. When we learn to release people who forget to be thankful to us, and listen, this could be your spouse, could be your children, could be your employees, could be anybody. When you learn to release them, then you take on the nature of God. That's what God's good at, is being kind to unthankful people. This is something I need to grow in. Number three, healing for your soul comes through the posture of gratitude. Healing for your soul comes through the posture of gratitude. And this Samaritan came back and he says he fell on his face in front of Jesus and he glorified God with a loud voice. And Jesus doesn't say, well, thank you. Don't worry about it. It's fine. Go ahead. Go to the priest. Appreciate you came back. Jesus says one highly significant thing that he did not say to the other nine. What was it? I'm looking for a word. What did he tell him? You're close. You can look it up if you want to, but what did Jesus say? Whole. Your faith has made you whole. Oh, wasn't he healed already? No, he wasn't. The other nine were cleansed. Jesus doesn't say, well, where are the nine? Weren't ten made whole? No, he said, where ten were cleansed, ten were washed. But this man in front of me who is on his face and glorifying God, he says, you have been made whole. Your soul is different now. You're complete. You understand. You may go. That is a moment. And this Samaritan, no doubt, just thinking in a very practical way now, this Samaritan had more wrong with him than just scaly skin. I mean, think about it. If you were in those shoes, you would have interpersonal problems. You would probably have emotional issues. You would probably have a whole bag full of issues in your life other than just the leprosy, the physical disease, and a whole mess of issues you'd have to clean up and get on your feet again. And so when Jesus said to the ten, you're cleansed, the leprosy went away. But that was the start. This man came back and Jesus said, you are whole. Spiritually and emotionally and mentally, you are a complete and new person right now. And what I'm making a point of here is healing for your soul comes through the posture of gratitude, which is bowing, which is saying, thank you, God. Oh, yeah, sure. Harvard Medical School did some studies some times back. It was very famous, and you might have read about them, where it turns out that people who have more habits of saying thank you and being mindfully grateful about things they get, they have higher levels of well-being and health and so on. And surprise, surprise, maybe it's true, maybe it's, yeah, whatever. I'm not going to analyze that kind of study. But the point is that healing for your other problems start. Healing for your other problems are made possible when you have the posture of that Samaritan. And so what about Pollyanna? What if your life is a mess? What if death strikes your family? What if relationships go wrong? What if your health is going down the drain? There's terrible things happening. Well, again, when you bow before God, that posture of saying, thank you, God, for this gift of wholeness, then all the other circumstances, they're still terrible, don't worry, but they are less than the big issue. They're less than the big issue, which was, I forgive you all that debt, Jesus says. You had the sentence of death on you, and I have lifted it. I have responded to your faith. I have lifted that. You will have eternal life. And so, disease and death and terrible things are all going to be further down on the scale there. And I'll make a way for you to be healed and to deal with those things. And you don't have to play glad games, because I'm going to play your glad game for you. That's what Jesus promises. But people do this in amazing ways. I've spoken before of my grandfather and grandmother who were both had terrible health and crippled and in wheelchairs and so forth. And they were unfailingly cheerful. They loved to sing. They just had a shiny testimony everywhere. You know, that was just their life. And so do I think that somewhere back in there, in their life, when those terrible things fell on them, that they just sort of you know, grit their teeth and pulled up their boots and said, well, I'm going to show people how I'm happy anyway. I don't think so. That would have lasted a little bit, maybe. But it doesn't really work. That glad game business doesn't work until we're bowing before the man, before the God who says, I've healed you, I've made you whole. Number four, gratefulness soothes human relationships. By soothes, I mean it doesn't heal them, it soothes them. It can't heal a relationship gone wrong. Not only repentance and confession does, and forgiveness, but it can lower the tensions and make love easier. And so, this can be true in your family, in your marriage, wherever. The florist would want you to believe that you should say it with flowers, and Hallmark wants you to believe you should say it with fancy stationery, and so on. And you can choose whatever you want, but I promise it will help. And so, it may even be difficult things, like counselors today talk about those who carry a father wound. You know, you've been somehow mistreated by a dad somehow, and you haven't reconciled with that, or a difficult mother or somebody that you've had a difficult time with, and you're still squirming under that at age 45 or whatever. But the truth of it is that I'm not going to say it doesn't matter what those people did to you. It does. What matters is that your mother and your father gave you life. They gave you life. And you can find a way to say thank you for that. It will help. Tensions in the workplace are rooted in ungratefulness every time. Every time. Because when you have an employee who's grumpy and unhappy and mad at the boss and this and that, he is forgetting, number one, that somebody is out there trying to write a paycheck for him and make it possible for him to pay his mortgage and buy his groceries. He's forgetting that when he's so upset because of this little thing that gets under my skin by the way you act. And you just forget that, oh, well, I really appreciate my job here. Well, do you or don't you? I mean, it's a selfishness. And so gratefulness soothes those kinds of relationships. We remember that. And it's true. Competition in the brotherhood begins the day that any one of us forget the gift. When we forget the gift of eternal life, then we're all ready to look at ourselves and how our little feelings have been pinched here and there and how I wish you would stop doing that or view things in that way or view it more my way and so on and on. This really matters and we're going to have this out and so forth. And the longer you're thinking about all that, the less you're thinking about the day that God said, I've loosed you. I've loosed the sentence of death. And so the only way for a quarrel and a brotherhood to be sustained is when both sides forget that day, forget that gift. The last point is that gratitude becomes an unconscious pattern of grace in your life. Say it again. Gratitude becomes an unconscious pattern of grace. Now, I'm choosing those words very carefully so as not to say, in a kind of dutiful way, you shall learn to say thank you all the time and write thank you notes. It's not that. If you go trying to attack the problem from that angle and say, I will always be thankful, you're going to fail. But when gratitude is in your soul, it becomes an unconscious pattern of the way you talk to people and relate to people and the way you respond to gifts and the way that you remember to show your thankfulness. See, habits are like flywheels, you know. They carry us through the times when our mind would tend to forget. They carry us through those times. If you're always used to saying thank you to somebody for the meal or something, that you'll do that even when your mind is in some distress because habits flywheel us a little bit. But Jesus in the Gospels, this is practical, I know, but Jesus in the Gospels, we have him feeding the 5,000 and he's the man who provided it. And he said, and Jesus gave thanks before they ate. Every time. At the Last Supper, what all must have been on Jesus' mind as he was breaking the bread and pouring the wine and sharing it with disciples. Now, first of all, we stop. And he says, thank you, Father, for this gift of this wine and bread. Thank you for this gift that we're about to drink and eat? Well, that's not some kind of metaphorical high spiritual lesson. Food isn't a guarantee just because it's always been in your life. It's not a given around the world. And so for sure, from the time little people can learn to talk, the first thing they should learn is that if they get food or drink, it should be an automatic response to say, thank you. That's a blessing. I got something to eat. Little children can say thank you. Yes, at home, not just when they go visiting somebody's house, always. At my grandpa's house, we always had prayer before and after the meals, always. Everyone done eating? Now we're gonna pray again. Thank you, God, for this great meal we just had. Well, they might seem like we're trying to build automatic habits in little children, and that's fine, because the day will come when that little child who has always learned to say thank you will find himself with a sentence of death on his or her head, and she or he will hear the "you are loosed" words, and then he'll understand gratefulness. But all that habit you taught them wasn't wasted. And so that's a good thing. I think we should be conscious of this. I don't think we should make fun of people who insist on this. And that carelessness with it, it leads to a sort of forgetfulness and a selfishness. You know, when I was a little boy at home, we knew from little on up that we did not dare to reach out and take some food off of any nearby plate or bowl until thanks had been lifted. Thanks had been given for the meal. And children were early taught to, no, we didn't pray yet. You just wait. We have to give thanks for this food. And I've heard people kind of make fun of that. No, that is absolutely essential for people to understand that, like Jesus, before he took the first partaking, he said, wait, stop. Thank you for this gift. And so it's easy to slide on that and think that, oh, well, you know, maybe when I'm out in a big restaurant, there's a lot of people looking at me. Yeah, we'll just kind of go with a little quick job here, you know, because yeah, it's kind of awkward. Other people don't pray before they eat. Of course, if you can't bow your head and say thank you to God for your Whataburger or whatever you're having right then in front of 100 people that don't do that and who look at you because you're strange, you have forgotten the most important thing in your life. That He it is that gives you what you have. And if He looks down on your pathetic little life sitting in the McDonald's and you're too ashamed to say, thank you, God, for this fast food. Thank you. It's all I have right now. Thank you for this because I'm receiving energy from it. It's such a small thing. It's such a small thing. So that's a challenge for you. Young sisters, young men, you go eat out. I know. I was young too one time, and I wondered what people thought if I would do this. But just remember the gift. Well, one thing in conclusion I thought about, that there has to be another side to this. If it's a grace in your life, and you know thankful people that you're around, they're nice to be around. You love when people have that graciousness about their life. But it takes someone to graciously receive thanks, too. And I've often thought about that. And you watch people play the little, you know, dodging the thanks game. Hey, thank you for that. Oh, no, nothing. Yeah, thank you for this gift. Thank you for that meal you brought us. Thank you for this. And we say, oh, you're welcome. Just glad to do it. You're welcome. We don't have to be pushing it all off and bouncing it all to God or other places or, you know, say, oh, thank you. You're welcome. You're welcome. I was happy to do it for you. It's appropriate to say praise God when people want to shower a lot of flattery on us, I guess. But, no, you're welcome. The Spanish say, de nada. It's nothing. Don't worry about it. It's nothing. It's fine. I guess the other failure of grace in instances of thanksgiving is when you feel compelled to expand on the theme of how it came to be that you gave this and you thought about them and how all it cost you to get this thing for them and what you were doing and so forth. Sometimes people do that, and all it is that's nervous chatter. That's nervous chatter because people
are still learning to mature into a state of graciousness, that they remember to say thank you, and that they remember to smile and receive thanks with an equal unconsciousness. Just, yes, I know how you feel. I have been given big things. You're welcome. I'm glad to do it for you. These are graces we can grow in. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, to his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Fathers, you're the spiritual head of your household. I would like to challenge you this Thanksgiving week to lead your family in the exercises of thanksgiving, whatever that is in your house. Because if all you do is lead them in the exercises of overeating, you have turned their minds from the gift, if that's what you do. And God will hold us accountable for that in some way. If the gifts come to us in fullness and we dig in a selfish way and say nothing, think nothing about it, then God will say, maybe, if we're truly, truly selfish, God might say, I forgave you all that debt, and you went out and caught somebody else. You're being selfish. Maybe. That sounds kind of negative and harsh, but I do think that these things matter a lot, and so I wish a blessing on your Thanksgiving week. Let us pray.
God in heaven, thank you for the gift of food, the gift of shelter, friendship, family, all that we enjoy. May your blessing on each household this Thanksgiving week. Thank you for the gift of salvation, for your Son Jesus Christ, and for the pardon that has been offered to all of us. Help us to live with an attitude of thankfulness and gratefulness for that principal gift. Bless all those who have come into this house today to worship you. Bless them with a rich week. And we give spiritual exercise. Thankfulness. Pray for those who can't be present. Pray for Chauncey and that for Jeffrey. She's blessed them this week as well. Pray for them day by day. Pray for those that are ill and absent. Provide healing there too. In Jesus' name.